So good morning, everybody. I noticed we left off last week. We were talking about Sola Fide, and we didn't quite finish it up. So what we had talked about was Sola Fide was the material cause for the Reformation. And what is Sola Fide? Faith alone. So I'm going to go through a quick review of where we left off last week. What do we mean when we say sola fide, faith alone? And you guys feel free to answer. What does that mean, faith alone? Sola, faith alone in what? Justification. So it's justification through faith alone, which ultimately leads to salvation. So why is this important? It's literally how a sinner gets saved, how a sinner is reconciled to God. So we use the word justified. Last week I talked about what it means to be justified and what divides Rome from the Protestants. What was the Reformers' problem with Rome's definition of justified? And if you remember, I gave us a simple definition that I looked up, and I said within that definition, it almost seemed it was two different types of definition. And what seems to be what Rome adheres to was infused righteousness versus imputed righteousness. And what do those terms mean? Definition of infused, it's to instill, steeped, or to introduce as if pouring into, cause to penetrate or instill. The way I look at it is, it's almost two elements coming together. Whereas, I was using my kids a demonstration that if you had gold, pure gold, and you pour copper into it, you don't enhance the gold, you actually take away from the gold. It's not now a purified bar, it's a bar of gold mixed with copper. This is what Rome's definition. Upon baptism and through the sacraments, Jesus pours some of his righteousness into the believer. With assistance from dead saints, Mary, and the believer's good works, it becomes a lifelong process, with the believer never knowing if they have done enough to gain entry into heaven. Upon death, they enter purgatory to have their impurifications burned away until they can enter heaven. So it literally becomes a process through life of, it's almost a it seems more of a sanctification process than a justification process. And they're tortured by the fact that they might not know if they've done enough to outweigh the bad. And that was, if you remember, we were talking about Martin Luther's biggest problem was he was tormented because he wasn't sure if he was doing enough to outweigh his bad deeds or his sins. So the definition of imputed, it's to attribute to a person vicariously ascribe as derived from another. In other words, upon repentance and belief in Christ, individuals are forensically declared righteous. This righteousness is not the believer's own, rather it is Christ's own righteousness imputed to the believer. A righteousness outside of us, extranos, an alien righteousness. If we go back to my idea of the bar, it's almost as if you have the gold bar and the copper bar. We have the copper bar, we give that to Christ, and he literally gives us the gold bar with no, you know, impurities in it, no imperfections, no copper mixed in. It's his pure work. It has nothing to do with us. So what is the definition? Last week I gave you a simple definition. To declare or to make righteous in the sight of God. So in that definition, I believe, is where Rome and the Protestants separate. Declare a sinner righteous versus make a sinner righteous. Whereas the Protestants say we declare a sinner righteous, or God declares a sinner righteous, and Rome says it's a process of making a sinner righteous. So how did Rome come up with their definition? Where did they go wrong with this? The early Latin fathers used the term justificare, which means to make righteous. Basically, when the early Latin fathers were interpreting scripture, instead of going to the Greek text, they actually went to the Latin text, the Vulgate, and in Latin, that word justification, justificare, actually means to make righteous. It means a process. So out of this position, the Roman Catholic clergymen developed an order of salvation in which justification allowed or followed sanctification. So it became a process of literally making one holy. John Owens writes, because of this misreading of the term, some of the ancients confused justification and sanctification. Owen argues that the meaning of the word justification must be determined by the use of Scripture. So what did Owens and Martin Luther find out? They looked at the word in the Greek text, okay? I practice how to say this, so I'm going to mess it up, I know. Dikasune. Let's just go with that, all right? In the Greek, this term actually means to declare righteous. So what happens with Martin Luther and what John Owens, what these guys are saying, they actually went to the Greek manuscript, the original language, and they let Scripture dictate what the word means. And in the Greek, that word means to declare righteous. John Owens says it's a forensic justification is the primary sense of the word justify. In the Old Testament, it bears similar results in the New Testament. I didn't have time to put a lot of his writings down, but I was reading through what John Owens was saying, and he actually went into the Old Testament and said everywhere that this word justified was used, it was a forensic meaning that the text in Old Testament declared that that word in the use of it was in a forensic sense, meaning declaring someone righteous. Romans 8:33. Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. What God demands, God supplies. Martin Luther wrote, "What is it about your own miserable works and doings that you think you could please God more than the sacrifice of his own son?" You think about that quote for a moment. We're saying that Jesus gives us his righteousness, or the Rome is saying Jesus gives us part of his righteousness. He infuses that into us. But that's not enough for God. The perfection of his own son is not enough. We have to make up the difference. So what are some of the scriptures that teach faith alone? Ephesians 2:8-9. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. Romans 3:21. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. Although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. Verse 25, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. Galatians 3:25, but now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. For in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. You see that we talked about Romans 1, 16 through 17. But that's just not it. That's not all the Bible has to say on justification through faith alone. Scripture is wrapped in the idea of faith alone. Romans 4, 20 through 25. He, Abram, grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. That is why his faith was counted to him as righteousness. But the words, "it was counted to him," were not written for his sake alone, but for ours also. It will be counted to us who believe in him who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. Romans 5, 1 through 2. Therefore, since we all have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through the Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we have also obtained access by faith into grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. What?
No, it just go back to Romans 5. Yep. So, in 5:1, therefore, since we have been justified, past tense, Paul's writing that, he's justified already. Right. In Catholic theology, you have to wait until you die in order to be justified.
Absolutely.
So that alone shows that he understands justification by faith alone. You're put into that position with God, and then your sanctification happens. If Rome is right, then Paul is wrong.
Absolutely. I have to confess, I sort of messed up. These slides, I had fixed them this morning, and I saved them in a different spot. So this is my old version. So... So if I seem a little messed up, that's why. But I brought up the graph that you had last week, and it showed, you know, it just to reiterate how it showed, and it showed, like you said, it was baptism. In a Roman belief of justification, it was baptism. Then it was a life of justification. Then comes death. Then comes purgatory, and then eventually comes glorification. Whereas the Protestant says no. It's a one-time thing. You're justified, made declared by God as righteous, declared by God as justified. Then comes a life of sanctification for the believer. But once death, it's ultimate glorification. Romans 10, 1 through 4 says, "Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them is that they may be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to the knowledge. For being ignorant of the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. For Christ is the end, the goal, the point of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes." If you look into this verse, what is it saying? It's telling us that there are those that are trying in their own might to get a righteousness. And this is what Rome is doing. This is what Rome's definition is through their works, through the works of saints, through the works of praying to Mary, through the works of indulgences. All these things are going to add somehow to the righteousness. And what does Scripture say for that? For being ignorant of the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own. They did not submit to what? God's righteousness. So they did not go to God and submit to his righteousness. It was all them. It was all how can they do it? How can they get to heaven?
To use your illustration, they're trying to turn copper into gold.
Exactly. You're trying to, you know, mix it and turn copper into gold. It's not going to happen. You know, I was thinking about this the other day. God is perfect. God is righteous. He is eternal, and we're finite. We're trying in well not we, but Rome in their definition of justification, They're trying to achieve the perfectness of God. They're almost doing what Eve was trying to do when she ate the apple. Eve, what did she want to do? She wanted to be like God. So if you want to take it further, their definition is almost, they're saying that they're achieving to be like God. They're achieving to get His righteousness. It's not going to happen. It's just not. We're finite. He's infinite. It's just not going to happen. In Philippians 3, verses 8 through 9, indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For His sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, in order that I might gain Christ and be found in Him. Not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ. The righteousness from God that depends on faith. As you read through these scriptures, you sort of go back and wonder. I know we all have our issues, but you wonder if the priests in Rome, the scholars, the theologians, what were they thinking when they read these things? Because like I said, it wasn't just Romans 1 through 17, 16 through 17. It's all over scripture. It's clear. It's not our righteousness. It's not we're not trying to obtain our own righteousness. We're trying through faith to obtain the righteousness of Christ. That's what the goal is. That's what the justification is. So all those scriptures, right? That's it. Actually, it's an open and closed case, right?
That was easy.
That was easy, right? That was Anthony did that. I can't take credit for that. What's that? Yes. I did. I'm sorry. Okay. You want to hear it again? Let's go back. Yes, of course.
That was easy.
All right. That was easy, right? I just gave away the rest of it, right? So we can shut it down. We can go home. We can, you know, have our bagels or coffee. We're good to go, right?
No.
Wait. Stop. You see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. James 2:24. If sometimes I'll have a little conversation, I guess you say, with Roman Catholics on Facebook, and I'd like to get to more conversations with family members, but they don't want to talk to me anymore. I don't know why. And this is one of the very first verses they go to. And the funny thing is, this is one of the very first verses Rome went to when they were going against the reformers and the Protestants. So really nothing has changed in 500 years. They still throw this verse out there. And we've given substantial evidence through scripture why they're wrong and we're right, but yet they still throw this verse out there. Was Abraham, our father, justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? James 2:21. So it almost seems like James is saying in this scripture that it's not just faith, that we have to have works, and then we become justified. But the problem is, we can't just look at one scripture, take it out of context, and say this is what the Bible says. That's not proper hermeneutics, that's not how we read scripture, that's not how we understand scripture, that's not how we define scripture. Alright, we must look at all the verses and see what the entire Bible says, and then we have to harmonize those things that seem, I don't want to say they are contradictions, they seem on the surface that they're contradictions. Reality is when we harmonize them and see what the authors meant by it, then we realize that those seemingly contradictions are really nothing more than harmonization throughout God's Word. Romans 4:1-5. What then shall we say was gained by Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Now to the one who works, his wages are counted as a gift. Oh, sorry. Now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. And to the one who does not work, but believes in him who is justified, who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. So does this contradict Paul's clear teaching that Abraham was justified before God by grace alone, through faith alone? For several reasons, James cannot mean that Abraham was constituted righteous before God because of his own good works. Number one, James already stressed that salvation is a gracious gift. We look at verses 1, 17 and 18. Two, in the middle of this disputed passage, verse 23, James quoted Genesis 15, 6, which forcefully claims that God credited righteousness to Abraham solely on the basis of his faith. And number three, the work that James said justified Abraham was his offering up to Isaac, Genesis 22, 9 and 12, an event that occurred many years after he first exercised faith and was declared righteous before God. So what James is quoting in this scripture is Isaac is already justified, and James is describing the work that Abraham is... Did I say Isaac? I'm sorry. Abraham was already justified. So James is describing the works of Abraham. Instead, Abraham's offering of Isaac demonstrated the genesis of his faith. Of his faith and the reality of his justification before God. James is emphasizing the vindication before others of a man's claim to salvation. James' teaching perfectly complements Paul's writing, salvation is determined by faith alone, Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, and demonstrated by the faithfulness to obey God's will alone. In other words, at John MacArthur's Study Bible. In other words, what James is talking about, what Paul is talking about is salvation. Justification through faith alone. James is talking about when we look at someone who's claiming they are a believer, we should see works. If we don't see works, then there's a problem. So to boil it down in a nutshell, James is saying, if you say you're justified, yet there are no works, you're not justified. Or there's a problem in your justification. You're not truly saved. It's basically what James is coming down to. James 2:14. What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? So that, to reiterate what I was saying, now James is saying, you're telling me you're saved. You're telling me you have faith and you're saved and you're justified, yet you're living like the world. Every day you wake up, there is no God visible in you. So what good is that faith that you proclaim? Because obviously, through your works, you don't have faith. There was no real contradiction between James and Paul regarding faith. For Paul's teaching about faith and works focuses on the time before conversion. And James focus is after conversion. As Douglas Moo points out, Paul denies any efficacy in pre-conversion works, but James is pleading for the absolute necessity of post-conversion works. Paul was fighting against tradition, which promoted a false works salvation. James was fighting against a light faith, which minimized the necessity of works. After coming to Christ, Paul says works cannot bring us to Christ, and James says after we come to Christ, they must be imperative. In other words, when Paul is writing, his main focus is those that are still adhering to the Jewish traditions of works, 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 works. And Paul's saying, no, it's faith. You cannot work your way there. It's faith through Christ. James, in his writing, his main focus is on people that are claiming they're Christians, yet there's no fruit. They're saying, Paul says all I need is to have faith. Now let me just go to the local bar and do what I need to do. I don't know if they had bars back then, but you know what I mean. Let me live the way I want to live. So you have to, that's why when we harmonize scripture, we have to do it in context of the writer, who he's writing to, what's happening in the area he's writing, and then we can interpret the scripture correctly and believe, and Bible comes together perfectly, harmonized. Go on. John brings up a good point. You weren't here last week, so you missed it. So that's your fault. And I talked about it last week. You got to go back and listen to the tape. No, I'm sorry. No, but you bring up a good point. A lot of this happens because, if you remember what we talked about last week, where Rome puts sola scriptura. It's not visible. Okay? They say it's scripture, it's authority, church authority, and it's tradition. In reality, the things they do, it really shows that it's church authority, tradition, and scripture falls below that. So they're able to go through and start adding this and adding that because the Pope this and the Pope that and the council of this and the council of that. And it's funny because when you look at every other religion that's out there, it's works. It's how man, what we can do to better ourselves to get to heaven. Where true, pure Christianity says there's nothing you can do. That it's faith alone, and God does all the work. And it's Rome took that, and they squashed it, and they stepped on it, and they pushed it aside. And they went back to the old tradition of work, 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 work. Absolutely.
The way you act, the way you do, it's a corrected heart, right? Mm. The heart has been corrected by God.
Yep.
And the expectation is, if something's corrected, that there's evidences that that correction has been effective.
Absolutely.
All right? And what James is saying, obviously, you stated it perfectly. What James is saying is that if there is no evidence coming from the life of the Christian, he's actually saying, was your heart really changed?
Mm-hmm.
Was it really corrected? I don't think so.
Yep.
And we know that the core of who we are is our heart. And everything we do, think, say, and are is going to be what's coming out of our heart. So if the evidence isn't there, the heart hasn't been corrected.
Absolutely. Absolutely. It's almost as, you know, not to belittle scripture, but it's almost like James sees his buddy that you know, claims to be a Christian, and he's just acting like a fool. And James sits him down and says, "Listen, you say you're a Christian. I see you at church on Sunday, but Monday you're just living like the world. You know, you can't just say you're a Christian and then your works say different." This is what James is trying to reiterate to the people, that you need to examine yourself, because if your works, now to go on to works, when, like I was saying, in the other religions, and in Catholic, if you remember, we go back to Martin Luther, I keep going back to Martin Luther, but he was just strong on the idea of faith alone. That was one of his big standing points. But if we go back to Martin Luther, he was tormented by the idea of trying to get to heaven. He was tormented so much that he actually had an anger towards God, a hatred towards God. He says in his own writings, I hated God. I hated Christ. I looked at Christ as this big tormentor, this big mean ogre that was just trying to step on me. Is that what we're supposed to be thinking about the God of the universe, the creator of all beings? Is it Christ himself that stepped off, you know, his throne and stepped into this world for us? Is that we're supposed to look at him as a big evil man that we have to bow down to and work to make him happy? Our works, if we have true salvation, if we have true faith in Christ, that our works are not gaining us anything, our works become joyful. Our works should be something we have pleasure in doing. I had talked last week, I don't know, I know I touched on it, I don't remember exactly what I had said, but I was talking about, you know, a few years back when I used to go to the train station, I used to do evangelism. And I used to think that I had to have this perfect line to get somebody saved, or the perfect verse to get somebody saved. And how it would be, you know, you'd walk away and go to church the next day and people would be like, oh, how many people got saved yesterday? And I'd be like, zero, you know, and it's like, you feel like this failure. That's not what our work should be towards God. It should be, I should be walking away from the train station or the encounter with that person or your coworker, and we should have a joy in our heart, regardless of whether that person fell to their knees or mocked you and walked away. We should have a joy in our heart that, you know what? I did what God asked me to do. Amen. I was a joyful, obedient servant to my Lord and Savior. That's what our works should be. You know, we move so far away from works because we say works is not, you know, part of salvation, and it's not. But that doesn't mean it's not part of our life. And it has to be a joyful part of our life. If it's not, then there's a problem with us. There's a problem. What is our motivation in our works? Where is our motive? If our motive is I'm trying to gain something or get something out of it, then it's going to be a tedious task. If our motivation is all for the glory of God, then it's going to be a joy. I mean, I know we have several brothers out here that go to the street and we stand on the soapbox and we preach. And you walk away and you drive home with such a peace in your heart and a joy in your heart, whether everybody threw tomatoes at you or dead cats like they did back in the day with Whitfield and screamed at you, it didn't matter. What mattered was the joy in your heart that you were obedient to God's word and you proclaimed God's word among his kingdom. That's it. That's it. Well, I mean, there's a reason why Jesus says, if they hate you, it's because they hated me first. You know, he wouldn't tell you that if he imagined everybody was going to come up and give you hugs and kisses. And don't get me wrong, there are times, it seems to be when God knows when you feel beaten up and pushed down. And then that one person comes up to you and say, wow, that was pretty inspiring. God knows, you know, because as much joy we get out of it, it does become, tough. It becomes, you feel beaten up sometimes, weary. And, you know, that person comes up and says, hey, that was pretty good. That was pretty cool. I remember we were at the train station one time with a friend of mine that every week we would go out, you know, do evangelism. And we were talking one day and we understood that what we were doing, giving out tracts and speaking to somebody, might not necessarily show fruit. It might not necessarily see the efforts of what we were putting forth. And we were saying, you know, it'd be cool to kind of catch a glimpse of it one time, you know, but you know what, if we don't, we don't. And literally 5 minutes later, we're getting ready to leave and we get into a conversation with somebody out of the blue. It was a young, boyfriend and girlfriend. And I was literally getting ready to walk away. My partner started talking to him. I was literally getting ready to walk away, just go home. And I said, you know what, let me just hang out and see, you know, I could help her with the conversation. And they're talking. And the kid turns to her and says, well, how do I pray? I want to pray. I want to do this. And it was like God coming and saying, good work, here you go. Here's a little glimpse. And that joy that you get from that. Not that, hey, look what I did. It was, wow, God, you're awesome. And it's almost like God saying, I see what you're doing. Here's a little encouragement for you. So we do. We get that encouragement. So if you're weary in your work, but it's joyful work, God will encourage you. God will give you that encouragement. The Roman Catholic Church believes faith and works equals salvation. Now, you have to be careful when you talk to Roman Catholics because they won't come full out and tell you this. Okay? They'll have their little trick words and little things that try and get around. And, nah, we don't really believe that. Matter of fact, you know, if you listen to, I think even the Pope might say it, you know, and unfortunately some that call themselves Protestants or evangelicals will tell you, well, the Reformation's over. The Catholic Church believes what we believe. They believe that it's faith. Not true. Their doctrine is clear. It hasn't been changed. Their doctrine is set in stone. And there hasn't been any councils to go back and change that doctrine. And their doctrine is clear. It's faith and it's works. The Bible says faith equals salvation. Then comes the works. It's an outpouring of our salvation. It's an obedience to a God. One is man-centered, the other is God-centered. And I think I made that clear, not to beat the dead horse, but it. One is we're trying to work our way there. Trying to do it, and it becomes fully man-centered. And we see that in the Roman Catholic Church. It's surrounded by popes. And last week I put up an article with they had the vial of Pope John Paul. You know, and people are kissing this vial of blood and falling on their knees in tears over a vial of blood. Yet our Savior, God Himself, stepped into this world where He didn't have to. It wasn't a need. It was simply it was ultimately for His glorification, but He did it to save us. And once again, He didn't have to. He wasn't lonely. You know, you go to some churches and they try and make it seem like God was this lonely being in heaven. And what are we going to do? I know, let's go save some people so we have friends. No, He didn't have to do it. There was no reason for Him. There was no necessity for Him to do it. He doesn't need us there. It was out of His love, His faith, His glory, His righteousness. And to prove His justice, He sent His Son. Matthew 11:28-29. Come to me all who are labor and they are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and the lowly heart, and you will find rest for your souls. Christ is saying, listen, your labor is in vain. Your labor is useless. God's word says, your labor is as filthy rags. You look at somebody like Mother Teresa who devoted her life to feeding the hungry and the poor, and God says, that's like filthy rags to me. Your work is labor. Jesus says, I did the work. Come take my yoke, because my yoke is light. I don't know if we have, do you know how long this is?
2 minutes.
2 minutes? Okay. Because we're running out of time real fast.
In the Roman Catholic view, it is faith plus works that gives us justification. It is grace plus merit that gives us justification. It is Christ plus me and my inherent righteousness that gives me justification. That's the formula in a nutshell. The reformers objected strenuously to this and said, no, this is crossed out by the reformers. This is crossed out by the reformers. And my inherent righteousness is crossed out so that you have faith alone, grace alone, Christ alone.
Amen. I'm going to stop here. And we have like 2 minutes. Anybody have questions or anything to add?
Because they want to reach that perfect state. So I spoke.
told them, he said, listen, if you think of this logically, one is perfection. And he said, well, perfection is being perfect and never having a deficiency. So I said, well, if you're deficient now and you're trying to reach perfection, what does that tell you about being perfect? You can't still have a deficiency. Perfection means never, ever having a deficiency.
That's it.
So he thought about it and said, that's why I've never seen anybody who's perfect.
It's almost as if we take, you know, you take a priceless, you know, vase, a vase that's worth millions and millions and millions, and it falls off and it's cracked. Now, you might fix it and it might still be worth something, but is it ever going to achieve the perfection that it once was? Once we're damaged by sin, there is nothing we could ever do to become perfect ever again. Those imperfections are there. Whether it's hidden, where you can't see it to the naked eye, it's those imperfections are still there. So our work trying to get to heaven will never be good enough because we're not perfect. Once we're in the womb, we're already sinful. In the womb, we already have imperfections. And those imperfections will never go away. We have to have a perfectness put upon us. And that's Christ through faith alone. And that perfectness gets put upon us and our imperfections get put upon Him. No. Sorry, we're going to close in prayer. I don't have any more time for questions. Sorry. If any more questions, just talk to us and talk to me. Father God, we thank You for this day. We thank You for Your Word. We thank You for Your truth. We thank You for... In this time, and I know I get caught up in it, we lift up the reformers and we say how awesome they were, how awesome. It was truly Your work through Your Spirit, through the Holy Spirit, through whatever the might, Father, that You sent information to these reformers. You sent inspiration to these reformers to say, hey, this stuff is not right. Let's get back to the true worship. So let's give honor and glory to You, Father God, for You don't forget us. We're a wicked men. You give us perfection and we destroy it and come in and mess it up. But yet You come back and You lead us back to You each and every time, Father. And I pray for this country because it seems as we don't learn a lesson that our church, Father, is moving away from the things of the Reformation, moving away from the things the reformers brought back. And we ask that You remember the remnant, Father, that holds still to Your truth and that You send a new reformation, and we as the saying goes, separa reformende, we never stop reforming, Father, meaning that we don't forget the truth of Your teaching, of Your Word, of Your Scripture. And just place that in everybody's heart today, and I pray for the upcoming message, Father, that Your Word comes through loud and clear. In the name of Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen.